Perhaps I should begin with a brief lexicon, since I speak from a theological tradition that might be unfamiliar. By church, I mean the congregation of those whom Jesus will acknowledge as his flock, whoever and wherever they are, or were, or will be, his grace being sufficient to overlook all conditions or obstacles that might seem to us to exclude them. The congregation is sometimes called the invisible church. In my tradition, we believe that there is one baptism, that is, that all baptism is sufficient, though we are inclined to doubt that baptism is strictly necessary. This is a theological conundrum I will not pause over. We believe that Scripture is the essential and defining treasure of the visible church, and that for every congregant, it is appropriately the object of reverent study and explication. We are Trinitarian without any explicit doctrine beyond the Apostles' Creed. No statement of belief is required in order to join the church or to receive communion. The sacrament is offered to anyone who chooses to receive it. A substantive, biblically-based sermon is the center of our worship. We place a very strong emphasis on generous social engagement. Our congregation is gathered, that is, it is based on affinity and consensus. We explicitly disavow the notion that our worship and practice in themselves are more valid or pleasing to God than others. There is a beautiful old Negro spiritual called Give Me Jesus. It is remarkably simple, remarkably profound, very moving. In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. I heard my mother say, give me Jesus. Dark midnight was my cry, give me Jesus. Just about the break of day, give me Jesus. And when I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. The music is perfectly suited to the lyrics, full of splendid yearning, yearning emboldened by a knowledge of the one hoped for, so strong that the hope is in an important way already triumphant. In Jesus there is a richness, a brilliance that can eclipse the world altogether and does eclipse it, even in prospect, even in this present life. This spiritual seems to me to be as close to the center of the phenomenon we call Christianity as any of the beautiful and innumerable expressions it has found in thought or art or architecture or ritual or creed. Volumes would be required to expound it and they would fall short. Jesus in relation to the individual soul is Jesus in his unspeakable grandeur and his tenderness, in his humanity and his divinity, since in him uniquely these are one thing. It is true in the nature of the case that what we know falls short of what there is to know by a degree that is virtually as great as if we lived in absolute ignorance and error. And it is also true in the nature of the case that to know the least part of this grand truth transforms everything. By truth, I mean Jesus. Absent this definition, the word calls up the kind of thing we abstract or deduce from the terms of our mortal existence, terms which science tells us now are narrowly parochial, as the saints and prophets have always known they were. I intend the word truth to mean sufficiency to being itself, whatever that is, not identity with it, but sovereignty over it. I mean by truth one whose being manifests, I mean by truth one whose will being manifests, though by no means exhaustively, since manifest will is an expression of power that leaves power itself free and undiminished. I am speaking as a Christian among Christians. To most of the world, what I have said would be unintelligible. I recognize this as a grave problem that I feel free to set aside. The infinite qualitative difference between time and eternity, and also between God's thoughts and our thoughts, our understanding and what we are given to understand, puts me entirely at ease with anomaly. Christ is truth. Christianity has come late into the world and has made a very mingled history for itself. Evil flourishes, grace abounds, the world is redeemed. These statements do not cohere, humanly speaking. It may be appropriate, even necessary, that certain malefactors are excluded from redemption, but I experience religious dread when I even toy with the thought that there are limits to God's grace. And I am deeply grateful when I remember that he has reserved judgment to himself. There is no doubt in my mind that God loves people more than I do. I have few illusions. The Calvinist in me cannot say no illusions, that I know what we are, what is transpiring through our minds. But terrible as it often is, if it sustains the interest of God, it can only be unspeakably wonderful as well. I remember the first time I was aware of hearing Psalm 8, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" This question, phrased so as to be a completely open assertion of human value, still seems to me to be the question at the center of all creation. I've read far too much history to indulge in nostalgia. When I say that Western civilization seems to me to have slipped its moorings, I say it in the knowledge that previous centuries were generally as brutal as their technologies allowed. It is perplexingly difficult to point to a time or place and say, there the Spirit of Christ was present, the will of God was done. Such a moment might look quite different to Irish Catholic eyes than to the eyes of an American Protestant, or to women than to men, or to one or another century. Still, to the degree that the risen Christ is actually a felt presence, the moment would transcend the particularities of culture and tradition. Perhaps I should make it clear, I do proceed from the assumption that all of us are wrong in ways that would be important, perhaps, if God took an interest in our attempts at theology. I proceed from the assumption that God loves us for the attempt and rewards us severally with glimpses of truth through or despite our efforts, this truth being Christ. If Christendom ever did deserve the name, if it was, and by the grace of God it is now, moored in this truth that exceeds all truth, how might this be understood as human experience? The question is too large. Then how is this bond felt by an individual soul? When I am in church, and only then, sometimes, at no particular moment in the service, a feeling arises in me for which I have no words. My faith is made palpable to me in these moments, which I cannot replicate in memory beyond their being lovely and unsought. I am not a mystic. My congregation is of the silent, attentive sort. I cannot know how widely an experience at all like mine is shared among my silent brothers and sisters. I take their wordlessness in these matters to express what my own does, more or less. Collectively, we are devoted to our church. We love to be in the sanctuary together. This fact is not mentioned among us and need not be. I can't claim to proceed from a statement of this kind to any generalization about the spiritual bonds that hold civilizations together. And it must always be remembered how furiously these nations have raged, one against another, long before there were religious differences among them, and after religious differences began to define the antagonists in their wars. It is only by the grace of God that we have not yet made this sweet earth a valley of dry bones. And it is by the gracious power of God that if or when that day comes, those bones can live. God's grace is so much more than equal to the harm we do, a fact which by no means diminishes its character as harm, as evil. Years ago, I made a study of environmental issues, specifically the issue of plutonium manufacture at Sellafield, of which Ireland is well aware. I saw how a decision here, a decision there, a little concealment persisted in over years, a good return on investment, could yield an injury to Earth whose extent and scale and duration exceeds all reckoning. God help us, because mystery of mysteries, we are forever a mortal threat to ourselves. I can only conclude that the bonds and the moorings of humankind, civilization, church, and congregation are the love, the grace, the faithfulness of God, his power to create and recreate even our stony hearts. It is an awesome thing to realize that his power precludes any imaginable limit to its faithfulness. Though we make our bed in Sheol, he is there. It was my wandering in the desert of environmental depredation, my pondering of the perversions of science and economics and patriotism that haunt those regions, that sent me to theology. Where else can we turn? I have mentioned my embrace of anomaly. It became clear to me that we are so wonderful at our best and so terrible at our worst, that these extremes of our nature cannot be reconciled unless we are understood as the creatures of a reality much larger than any we imagine and different in kind. By this I mean a moral and aesthetic reality. By this I mean God. By this I mean the absolute loyalty of God to humankind expressed in the incarnation in the person of Christ. The crucifixion is so startling, so radical, so extreme. It says everything about the dire state of humankind that it was necessary, and it says even more about the preciousness of humankind that God in Christ answered our need. At this scale, I find anomaly reconciled. Theology was always an interest of mine, but the disillusionment I experienced with my environmental inquiries made it a matter of urgency for me. I would be frank. I feel a great deal of guilt about the fact that I more or less dropped the subject of plutonium manufacture and the trade in materials of that kind, which is global and full of the worst sort of peril. I found that I was easily dismissed, not primarily as a non-scientist, but as a woman, and one who had, of all things, written a novel. The little joke of having called the novel Housekeeping was something I can't do. It was not merely that I failed to engage any interest in my subject, but that I seemed actually to discredit it. In this setting, among Christians, I feel free to say things that might not be understood in other settings. So it was this matter of plutonium that made me aware that I do indeed fear God. As I began to learn about this traffic, I realized that I could only write about it. I had no doubt that to do otherwise would be contrary to the will of God. The fatherhood of God is very relevant here, since I have spoken of my fear of him. I would have gone to great lengths to avoid offending my earthly father, not because I would have had to fear any punishment from him, any expression of anger or alienation, but because the thought of giving offense would have been appalling to me, on these grounds among others. This is not to say that I can imagine I am unoffending in the ordinary course of things, but the choice in this case seemed to me to be very stark. So I learned something about myself that made me wonder how I could have left my religion on the margins of my attention when it clearly had a compelling authority for me. I decided to do something about this, God granting me life. So I turned to scripture and theology. 15 years later, I wrote my second novel, Gilead. What to think about all this, I don't really know. Perhaps I should have found a way not to fail at my cause so completely, not to abandon it to the degree that I have. To have done so seems contrary to the experience that moved me to take it up in the first place, a very painful thought. I have no idea what success would have meant in the circumstances, but I do have a keen sense of failure, for which I feel special regret with regard to Ireland. I went through a period that would be called depression, though it might better be called despair. And then one night I had a dream. I was suspended above clouds looking down at the sea. The clouds looked like ribs and the sea looked like a living heart. And a voice said to me, "Divine love is an efficacious yearning that perfects the loved object." When I woke up, I wrote these words down. I grant that they sound a little abstract, a little bookish, but then perhaps grace condescends to speak in their own dialect, even to the academics among us. The comfort I The comfort I found and have found in that being cannot be overstated. These are things I never talk about, but we are living in strange times. Many of us have assumed that life and society had stabilized in the condition we call modern. When we scolded ourselves, it was often for being too rational. We discovered tedium in relative safety and relative comfort and began testing their limits and tolerances. Oh, human presumption. Now, contemporary history is giving us a clearer look at ourselves. This is always a jarring experience. For those of us for whom Christianity is our primary resource, the time is ripe for serious reflection, as we all know. Speaking with the candor of a Christian among Christians, I feel that God has blessed my studies of scripture and theology very richly, and that my being invited here to speak is a particular blessing, because it is an invitation to do what Christians have always done, to meet together and talk together in the trust that we can help and sustain one another and be ourselves sustained by the grace of God. As I said earlier, we need to rediscover essential things, to orient ourselves toward truth, because all of us have been distracted from it, have marginalized it, as if it were a known quantity rather than a living presence. This talk of essentials may sound a little Protestant, but over the centuries there have been any number of reform movements within Catholicism that express the same hope. And what exactly this return to essentials will consist of has been violently debated over the centuries. I find no grounds for assuming that there is a right answer or set of answers. Who are we to judge another's servant? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and God can make him stand. To love the master is no doubt the crucial thing, however awkwardly we may go about serving him. It is the one irrefutable thing, in fact. We love him by obeying his commandments. Here is where the mystery begins. My own attempt at obedience, or let us say my first wholly intentional attempt, made in the awareness that the choice might come at cost to me, has in fact, however indirectly, opened the way to a more interesting life than I would ever have imagined for myself. Calvin said, the only true knowledge of God is born of obedience. Rather than passive acceptance of a fixed set of rules, to obey is to step across a threshold beyond which engagement with the divine presence begins. I think all of us probably believe this or something very like it. For me, this has been a resource of courage, because to try to obey is to enact trust, and because the great reward, that the consequences can be so interesting, affirms such trust. It is in part as a writer in the tradition of Calvin that I may be of interest to you. During the period of my self-instruction in theology, he was my primary teacher. I studied the Renaissance in graduate school, so the polemical habits of the period do not shock me, though I know they can be a barrier to other people. Calvin is essentially unread because he is assumed to have said all sorts of things that are the exact opposite of what he did indeed say. For example, that worldly wealth is a reward God gives to the righteous, or that communion is symbolic merely, or that the elect know who they are and have a right to impose their rectitude on others. He did indeed encourage work, if only by his astonishing example. I am indebted to my tradition, American Congregationalism, for its long-standing practice of gender equality. It ordained its first woman 160 years ago. I was never encouraged to put myself in a special category that would limit the objectives I set for myself. My indebtedness to the sermon as a thought form is obvious. In this setting, I could find my way uncoerced to orthodoxy, by my lights at least. Diversity of theological views is strongly encouraged in Congregationalism, which makes for interesting conversation and which has persuaded me over time of the unique beauty and power of Trinitarianism, Hypostology, Orthodoxy. If I am a little out of the mainstream of my tradition in this regard, I can still be very happily at home in it. Then again, there is the matter of slipped moorings. My happiness with my own congregation makes me forget sometimes that the broader tradition we call mainline Protestantism, the old liberal Calvinist tradition, looks at the moment to be fading away. I have my own ideas about this emulation. It appears to me to have begun in these denominations in anticipation of a transformation in the thinking of their congregants and of the public generally that in fact never came. They naturalized their theology, taking as valid or at least unanswerable the rationalist critique of religion that had been important in Europe since the Enlightenment and became important in certain circles in America after the Civil War. The rationalists rejected a three-story universe and installed in its place a one-story universe, which seemed unaccountably to look more like reality to a good many people. Both metaphors are ridiculous, of course. I've never read a theologian who believed that God was an old man sitting on a cloud or that hell was to be found in the bowels of the earth. But this supposed old cosmology was replaced by a rigorous this-worldliness. Nothing metaphorically above or below, nothing literally of it. These were pious people attempting to force their piety into the narrow cell of quotidian experience, strictly defined. It was never a comfortable arrangement. Piety burst out of its constraints from time to time, or failing that, sent a signal, a message, that it was still alive and dreamed of rescue. But the project was to save Christianity from extinction by ridding it of its mythic elements. The rationalist critique was swallowed uncritically, and a bland moralism took the place of the old metaphysics, which we were supposed to believe were no longer of interest in the modern world. People are not attracted by religion that is embarrassed to religion. So they have drifted off to denominations that, whatever else might be said about them, seem rather incapable of embarrassment. Wrong with me. And all the churches have stepped down from the positions of cultural prestige they had enjoyed for centuries. The mainline denominations abandoned their intellectual heritage, in many cases actually did their best to forget they had one. Intellect had never been of interest to the newly prominent denomination. This shift has had a profound effect on American culture and society. It has made certainty rather than reflection a Christian virtue. It has endorsed a turning away from science and human learning. It has found a self-righteous excitement in pitting itself against enemies, real and imagined. What the consequences of all this might be, I cannot speculate. But none of these tendencies is becoming in a country as powerful as the United States, putting aside the question of the toll they take on the good name of Christianity. Meanwhile, there is no sadder spectacle than a mainline church aping the ways of a megachurch, trying to rouse its people to clap and shout over a cautious and unneeded reminder that while there is more to life than material success, there is no point going to extremes of self-denial. I know religion in America seems robust by European standards, and perhaps it is by European standards. And I know a shift in the dynamics of our Anglo-Protestantism might seem a minor thing from this distance. I can only assure you it is cause for great concern. So again, how do we discover and orient ourselves toward essential things? We know now that physical reality can be plausibly argued to have 11 dimensions. We know now that there could be universes infinite in number and kind, including precise replications of this one. We know that a photon could be anywhere and also everywhere. My concluding statement should be that we have finally realized that the Enlightenment model of the cosmos, at least as we have received it, is vastly too rigid and simple to form the basis of a rationalist or scientific understanding. What we know now is in fact friendlier to mysticism. If there is one word the new cosmology should have taught us to exclude, that word is impossible. It is the stability and lawfulness of the reality we experience that now seems miraculous. Nevertheless, Christianity at this point does not really take on the implications of actual science, but instead remains intimidated by science as it was understood more than a century ago, quantum physics being now more than 100 years old. What does this mean? I propose that it should set us back to scripture. Jesus says any number of remarkable things that are full of meaning for us if we ponder them. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who murder the prophets and stone the emissaries sent you, how often I have yearned to gather your children to me as a hen gathers its brood within her wings. Here an extraordinary indictment made in anticipation of his own death is paired with an utterly tender assurance of love, of readiness for reconciliation. Christ is speaking here as the divine person who has felt the injuries of rejection over the course of history, and as the divine person, man and God, who really does love the world, even to the point of noticing, taking pleasure in, the comfort a hen offers her chicks. It is in her nature to shelter them, and in their natures to go to her for shelter. We human beings are starkly different in this regard. So we cannot wholly credit this radical loyalty on the part of a God who knows our transgressions, those we have committed and those we will commit, terrible as that thought is to us when we feel so urgently the need to repent. This loyalty is rebuke and hope at once, like the crucifixion itself. That our hope is greater than our transgression underscores the seriousness of our transgression, because it is done in despite of this astonishing faithfulness and love. Again, I am speaking as a Christian among Christians. Not one word of what I have said would satisfy a rationalist cosmology, since all this assumes a creator God who is so profoundly committed to his creation and aware in detail of its humblest loveliness. There is nothing rational in the thought that the Creator God is so like us that he can say, you know the heart of a stranger, which can only mean he knows it. Two. And so unlike us that he forgives us when we cannot forgive ourselves. Then if we do find ourselves at a place where the Church of Jesus Christ seems to be dying away altogether, or where it seems to be changing into the opposite of itself, then we are also at a place where we are thrown back on the realization that, like absolutely everything else, the Church takes its being and its life from God. God gives us verdant earth and we injure and insult it. God gives us marvelous brains and we employ them in malice and nonsense. God surrounds us with humankind, those infinitely varied images of himself whom he has crowned with glory and honor, and we resent and exploit them. God also gives us the Church. The Church, which we have neglected, exploited, misused, has a different and more explicit meaning over and above these other gifts. In Scripture, it honors us with an understanding of God's nature and his will, an understanding limited by our limitations and helped by God's grace, always richer as we try to enter into its meaning, its universe. It tells us what our experience, even in this glorious creation, cannot tell us. In community, the Church affirms that God's love is open and generous, fatherly indeed, forgiving indeed. It is true in a special sense that the Church is always called stewards. We here, in our various ways, have offered ourselves in this role. And the world at large takes us to be the Church when we have hoped only to be its somewhat worthy servants. We all know and credit that incomprehensible teaching that the Church is the body of Christ. And we all know, therefore, that its life cannot finally be dependent on us or vulnerable even to the worst of our failures. Just here I am grateful for my particular Protestant understanding of ecclesia, that it is made up of those who hear the Lord's voice and are drawn by it, the visible Church with its teaching and preaching and praying, its wisdom and its beauty, being only one setting where the voice may be heard. I would say furthermore that orthodoxy, profound and precious as it is surely marred by human efforts at comprehensibility and clarity of definition to a degree that makes error of it cosmically viewed. This is particularly true in those many circumstances where it displaces love, where, to speak bluntly, its defense is taken to justify rigidity, judgmentalism, and meanness of spirit. I speak again as a Calvinist. My tradition is gravely stigmatized by a reputation for all three of these things, not because they are implied in Calvin's theology or are characteristic of the major American denominations he influenced, but because they were and are characteristic of some other denominations I cannot call minor, since they sustain this reputation for the tradition as a whole. There is a seemingly universal tendency to see rigidity as authenticity. Those who feel that obedience to the commandment to love, for example, entails a healthy relaxation of preconceptions are very widely regarded as equivocators, as persons who have bartered away some part of their faith in exchange for social approval. Without love, we are nothing. Yet it is a loveless faith we have been claimed for the world very frequently, even insistently. I suppose it is easier for me than for Catholics or Anglicans or Lutherans or than certain Calvinists, for that matter, to conceive of a church, a Corpus Christi, that exists originally and essentially in the eyes of God, even in the being of God, than the institutional church aspires to be the visible presence of something that to mortal eyes is invisible, to be an imitatio Christi in its teaching, its blessing, its comforting. We Congregationalists accept, indeed we love and celebrate, our two sacraments as profound enactments of grace, instructions in it, participations in it, without assuming that God's grace is in any way narrowed or limited by the fact that these sacraments have been given to Christians and not to others. What about the Great Commission? It is enough for our purposes to say we'd all have done much more in the way of making disciples of all nations if we had been in every sense more Christ-like. To understate wildly, we have wasted a very interesting opportunity. Perhaps I am so moved by belief in the freedom of divine grace because we Christians have alienated and are now alienating so many fine people from the very idea of religion. I cannot believe that God would let our failures deprive him of their souls. So great a grace will also, I hope, find us unworthy servants that we are. I can't claim to have chosen Christianity, though I have had the usual relatively broad education no other religion has ever engaged me. I intend nothing invidious in saying this, it is simply a statement of fact. I find my faith endlessly engrossing because, given that grace is the great reality, at every lesser scale, in every more proximate instance, Christianity does not condescend. Its demands are hard. Its questions always open on larger questions. It is a surpassingly wonderful teacher. And what are we being taught? To find the dimensions of our own being, of human being, of existence itself, to become more capable of reverence, of awe. Calvinism is often said to be this worldly, and in fact, on the principle that we should concern ourselves with things God gives us the means to think about fruitfully, Calvin has relatively little to say about heaven and less to say about hell. For him, this present world is a vision, a sacred dream, in which Christ is encountered continuously. This is by no means inconsistent with our knowing by human means how the planets move, nor with enjoying the extraordinary brilliance of our minds and bodies, nor with accepting the obligations and pleasures of love and generosity toward all those bearers of the image of Christ, our friends and our enemies. I love this sacred world. I am happy to know no more about heaven than that Christ will be all in all. For a Calvinist, the world is rather like a heaven in which it is still much more than possible to do the wrong thing. Heaven, as the word is ordinarily used, seems to be thought of as a place where the whole exhausting business of moral agency can be put aside once and for all. It is not to be imagined that we could introduce the blight of fraud or malice into the kingdom of God, or that we would have to live in dread of the possibility. But this sacred mortal world does truly bear the wounds of our transgressions, and we who inflict them also bear them. In Calvinist ontology, we human beings can and do indeed directly and immediately scorn and abuse true holiness in consequence of the astounding fact that God makes himself so very present to us. We have no shrines, no relics, which means that for us no place on earth is less holy, less God-haunted than any other. We have no intercessor but the Holy Spirit, no conception of merit. I think this may be where Calvinism's reputation for severity comes from. Truly, it is a daunting metaphysics, even to those who find it wonderful. As I have said, I consider it a paltry thing over against the truth to which it refers, but as good in its kind as any. For me, it has been great help. We Calvinists have a way of mentioning spiders, I know. But from the perspective of the web, a spider might well feel that she has imposed geometry on the sky and that the wind in her purposes, parochialism. But the web is amazing nonetheless, and the spider is amazing too, and so is everything that passes under the sky, everything the wind touches. In any case, I am entirely accustomed to the thought, the fact that I, like all of us, am profoundly inadequate to myself and to the world, and inadequate in an infinite measure to loving God as he should be loved. I will tell you in all candor that my shortcomings frighten me. They should. The place where I stand, this earth, is holy ground. But even in saying this, I am afraid I may have offered myself an easy comfort by translating fear into reverence, which it is in part, since it is relative to my sense of God that I dread the thought of my failures. But I am afraid that my fear might lose the true character of fear, that thing I am alone with, God granting us our strange solitude, ourselves. This would be a grave loss to me, since it is reality's sharp edge, a true report, something I can trust. Perhaps fear would be a good starting place for the movement back toward truth. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I take this to mean that fear is a blessing, too. I know in this context, the word is often understood to mean reverence. I know, too, that fear in a religious context is usually associated with damnation, a plunge into the flames. But we seem to be facing something much more serious than the matter of our individual salvation. The fact is that disillusionment with institutional religion has become hostility toward it, even contempt for it, and that these passions are spreading outward to affect every tradition, to affect the phenomenon of religion itself. My faith tells me that how this all ends will rest with Christ. My faith tells me as well that this recoil from Christianity is very much a consequence of the sins and errors of those of us who have associated ourselves with the church. In the first place, I'm continually amazed how little people in general know about Scripture, sort of central as this once was in American culture especially. Clearly, there has been a massive failure of teaching and preaching in the churches and seminaries. Ignorance of central tenets of the faith and of its thought and history has made it seem vulnerable to the crudest parody and caricature. How could anyone believe in an old man enthroned on a cloud, Adam astride a dinosaur? There are the church's political entanglements, which seem always to debase rather than to elevate both church and politics. And then there are the notorious moral failings on the part of the clergy. The list could be much longer, but this should be more than sufficient to put the fear of God in us. Let us suppose, as I do not, that the church, in every meaningful sense, might really pass out of the world. What would be lost? I truly and utterly do not know. I believe that the incarnation and resurrection made an ontological change in reality itself, changing past and future. I believe that if through our fault Christianity does diminish, till our descendants do not know their right hand from their left, God's grace will be sufficient for them still. I think it is probable that mere metaphysical loneliness might move someone some night to open that old Bible she found in the attic, and then it would all begin again, maybe with a purity and intensity that would humble us. I simply do not believe that we are alone here, or that those are or will be alone whom we have failed and will fail in future if the church continues to contract. Then what would be lost? Jesus, perhaps. Not Christ, the great Redeemer who stands behind being, who was already its Savior even in the moment of its creation, and will be its Savior despite all our erring and wandering. Not Christ, who was before Abraham, before everything we can know or conceive of. But what will become of Jesus, who dwelt among us, whom eyes have seen and hands have touched? The tale of that brief and vulnerable life has passed down through our human generations like the most beautiful music, the most splendid painting, the most passionate learning, the greatest poetry, the grandest philosophy, the purest love, the noblest idea, the tenderest thought, because it has been all these things and more a million times over. The humanity of Jesus has realized itself among us in a great wealth of beauty, visible and invisible, sullen and silent. God in his humility is majestic, a test of our ability to praise. And we fall short and try again, and the attempt is wonderful. We are called out of ourselves, healed of our smallness and narrowness, made more human by this man's continuing passage through mortal time. God is lavish, and this beauty has utterly overspilled the limits of culture and tradition. But Jesus has trusted himself to us, to his church, who are charged with the remembrance of him. He is known in the breaking of the bread. The kindest agnostic, the most virtuous secularist, the most magnanimous atheist, cannot remember him, except as a figure of myth or history, even though on aesthetic or historical grounds they might wish to. The imitation of Christ is the one thing a doubting world waits to see, the one interpretation of the faith that will have authority for them. So these doubters serve us well. They let us know that the solution to our problem is ready to hand. It is difficult or impossible to carry out and sure to be worth the attempt. Each one of us is flesh like Jesus, with hands and a mind and a voice, and each one of us is charged from hour to hour with acting on this fact. We can only bring the gifts we have to the occasions God offers, and then trust that our gifts, by his grace, will be sufficient. I have had some experience with these controversies that have raged lately, and in my experience, it is true of the harshest skeptics and detractors that where they see Jesus, where they see Christ, they see truth. It is against this standard that the church has failed, in their side and in our own. With the help of God, any one of us can address this tomorrow. I have no doubt that many of you here already know and live in this servanthood and freedom. Grace and peace, the world is in your debt.